Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We welcome you to Beyond Words, a program that seeks to help us move beyond just understanding Scripture, reading it, studying it, to living it. It may be hard at times to live out Scripture in a world that seems to go in a different direction, to talk about our faith with people who seem not to really believe that the Bible is trustworthy, that Christ was more than just a good man in history, that miracles actually occurred sometime in the past or might happen today. All these things we face, and we do on this program with Rick Schenker. He's president of Ratio Christi. It's a very dynamic ministry that's impacting students around the world, helping equip them to know Christ and to make him known. It's a ministry of apologetics. Now, you may not know what that word means, but to give an apologia is a Greek word to mean not to apologize, like I'm sorry for my faith, but rather to give a defense, to say, I believe in this with confidence. Here are the reasons why. And as you listen, if you're a Christian, you're going to have more reasons. If you're not a Christian, you're going to find reasons to believe. Rick has been dealing with this for a few years now, but really, Rick, I think for most of your life, how did you get interested in apologetics?
Well, I was an elected official in our county government. I was called the county executive, and I left office to get involved in evangelism. I honestly did a self-assessment and figured I'd make a pretty mediocre preacher. So I didn't know what to do. And it took a few years to find a way. But I felt like God was showing me that apologetics was becoming a big factor, that it was that the church was maybe heading into the age of the apologist. And to be honest with you, I didn't study much apologetics in college. I have a bachelor's degree in Bible, did my master's work in public policy, but I didn't know much about it, so I started studying it. And I told my wife that I was thinking about getting a master's degree in apologetics, and she said, "What are you going to do with that?" And I said, "I think I'm going to become a FedEx delivery man." And she thought that I was having a midlife crisis or something, and I explained to her that I thought this was going to be the key to evangelism in the future, and that I felt like I needed to do something, and all I could think of was to get a master's degree. And in searching for a master's degree, one of the seminaries that I was looking at had started this little ministry outreach called Ratio Christi, where they would place a Christian apologist on a university campus to start to meet with Christian kids and to turn them into the most amazing, confident witnesses and evangelists for Jesus Christ that I've ever seen. They had 10 chapters back then in 2010 when I found it. And I called them up and said, "This thing is a mass movement ready to happen. God has prepared me to run something like this," because in politics, I was a grassroots organizer to help people get elected. I got myself elected. And this was like running a grassroots campaign. And so I got involved, and the seminary, their board of directors, about a year later, voted to cut it loose, let me incorporate it, find a board, raise the funding, and see what we could do with it. Now, that's a little over 3.5 years ago. We had 10 chapters. Today, we have 150 on university campuses. We had no budget. Today, our budget will be over $1 million a year. And we're probably, within the next 10 years, going to be a $60 million a year organization. Mm. Amazing.
Mostly in the United States. Is that the focus?
The focus is in the United States. We do have some things going on internationally. We just did a conference and a Ratio Christi Apologetics Academy in Manila, Philippines. They're looking at, I have a team of folks that are interested in doing this around the world, so they're looking at doing it in other places. And, you know, what we're trying to do is build interest in apologetics and apologetics capacity in those countries. So we send apologists on short-term mission trips to do that.
Okay, let's come back and we'll talk more about the ministry, its expansion, its opportunities, how it works, which students are touched, all kinds of questions we have.
Okay.
But first, I think we should ask the basics, because every one of us, Christian, an unbeliever listening who says, you know, I'm not so sure I can trust the scripture, someone in between, someone who says, hey, I call myself a Christian, but I don't know really what I believe, much less why. I want us to get that kind of conversation, because all of us need a little more equipping, Rick, and you have been living this world, not just in your studies, but now on campuses around the country, and you've been equipping people through this ministry, Ratio Christi, who are teaching and guiding. Let's pick the top seven areas that students deal with on the campus. Parents, you're listening now maybe, and you can say, if I can write down these seven areas, maybe I can help my Johnny or my Susie, you know, be ready when they go to college. It might be that you're a college student, and this will equip you better as you're listening, or you might, through what you hear, help someone else, or it just may pique your interest to go further, because I'm sure we'll mention some resources as we go along. In fact, even we'll be mentioning a conference coming up just around the corner. What's the first area that they might deal with on a campus?
Truth. Does truth exist? Is there such thing as truth? There's a lot of relativism on campus. You'll hear kids say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. And really, it's probably the easiest thing to overcome. I mean, if somebody comes and says, there's no such thing as absolute truth, you just ask them how they know that's true. I mean, they just made a truth statement. So there has to be truth for us to even function as rational human beings. And so the arguments against truth really defeat themselves.
But there's something deeper than the heady argument. And that's my deep concern is, you know, we have the Eastern world, Eastern philosophy, Eastern religion, Hinduism. They don't see an up and down yes and no, right from wrong. It is more relative. It's a whole worldview it's not just the East, but this whole relativism, this mindset has invaded us because we don't want truth. Do you find that the average student on campus, if you asked them honestly, if I could prove to you there is a God and he's going to hold you accountable to life, would you be willing to follow him? What would they say?
Well, I think you get a mixed bag. You get some that are actually interested. You know, if there were evidence, I would want to know.
Okay.
But you do have a number of folks who don't want it to be true because they want to live like they want to live.
Right.
And so they're at least philosophically honest that they want to hold on to their worldview for the sake of their lifestyle. And that's unfortunate, but it's better that they're honest about it instead of having arguments that are dishonest.
And probably the best thing we can do for someone who you bring them the philosophical argument that shows there must be truth, and they're not interested, what's the best thing we can do to reach them?
Well, if somebody will actually admit, listen, I'm not interested, even if this were true, I would not be interested at this point, then in my opinion, the best thing to do is to share a testimony with them about something that God's done in your life. I do this all the time, and I talk to people about the evidence for Christianity, that why Christianity is reality, why it's truth. But the thing that captures people is a testimony that I'll give about how God, I prayed something that only God could answer and how miraculously he answered that prayer. So when people have a personal testimony and they understand apologetics, they can be very powerful at winning people to Christ.
That's so beautiful. Christ is not just truth for the head. He said, I am the truth. He's a person living, and he guides us to lives of integrity. So I think that should challenge all of us to realize that sometimes we are not people of integrity. We kind of say, I want the truth, but when we hear it, we back away from it. And the challenge is live in it, because it's where the real joy comes.
And, you know, our Christian kids are kids who want authenticity. And so we're almost better to say to our Christian kids, if Christianity is not true, you should absolutely ignore it. You should tell them, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is not true, and you shouldn't want anything to do with it. And if Jesus is not God, then you can ignore all that stuff that you've been taught. Now, you take the opposite approach, especially with these Christian kids, and they'll say, okay, so then tell me why it is true. They'll want to know. But if you just try to, this is truth, this is, you know, you just try to force feed it, many times they're not interested because they want to have these authentic conversations.
Rick, I think that we have a younger generation now filling the colleges that have been largely force-fed. Not, I don't know if largely is a good term, like over 50%. That's not what I mean to say. But they grew up under this banner of truth, and they're often the ones, if you find people that say, I'm an atheist, it's often the ones who had the Christian background because they've rejected it.
Yep.
And often it's not for intellectual, even academic reasons. It's because maybe they've been hurt. Maybe they're looking for something else. But what you're saying is so good. To care enough to have the kind of conversation that gets them thinking more deeply before they get into college. And we should think about, I want to just add one more point. We can't argue someone into the kingdom, but if we love them, they might care about what we think.
Well, that's true. And if we're willing, you know, sometimes kids are hurt and they want to fall away because somebody's wronged them. And I've seen that. But if you look at the studies, many kids fall away for intellectual reasons. I couldn't believe it anymore. It was too far-fetched. I believe science has the answer and faith is blind. You hear all this stuff these kids are saying from these studies, and you realize that we never gave them the ability to critically evaluate Christianity versus other worldviews. Mm. And they desperately need to be able to do that. And when they actually do, they haven't adopted a position that their presuppositions are going to be opposed to Christianity. As long as they haven't done that and they'll critically think through it, they will come on the side of truth. Christianity has nothing to fear when it comes to truth because we have the truth.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, we have to look at what are those barriers that cause people we care about, often younger Christians, younger generations, to drift from the church, to drift from our Christ. And it may be not just an intellectual issue. It may be a heart issue because broken relationships, broken families. And he who is the truth, Jesus Christ, calls us to be truth tellers, but to live it in such a way that people really know we care.
Right.
So let's go to the next one. Truth was one of the big seven. What's another one?
Well,
just pick it out of the
perfectly honest, there is no God. God does not exist.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the big debate. Does God exist or doesn't he? I mean, this is not a Christian argument. This is a theistic argument.
Yeah.
And I think there's such good philosophical and scientific reasons to believe in the existence of God that, just the presentation of a few of them should turn most people that are open-minded into theists, maybe not Christians, but theists. Mm-hmm. And some of those are things like the Kalam cosmological argument. It has to do with, cause effect, the universe. The universe began to exist. Well, it starts out saying that, everything that began to exist was caused to exist. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe was caused to exist. Now, what caused it? It's not making the argument of what caused it, but something caused it, and it had a beginning. We know that all science will say the universe had a beginning. So, if it had a beginning, it had something caused it, and it is pretty apparent by what would be called the teleological argument or the anthropic principle that the universe was so finely tuned at its beginning to allow life to exist that, as one atheist said, some great intellect has monkeyed with the physics of the universe for this to happen this way. You know, so arguments like this catch the attention of these kids, and they may want to challenge them a little bit, but the fine-tuning argument, the fact that the universe was so finely tuned, even eventually won over a professor who was one of the most outspoken and hardened atheists of the past 70 years, a guy named Anthony Flew. Mm-hmm. So these arguments make a lot of sense. And then, of course, you add to those, you know, the fact that how do you know things are evil? I mean, people make an argument against God saying evil exists, so God doesn't care about this, so he must not exist. Well, how do you know there's evil? The only reason you know there's evil is because you have an objective view that there must be something that's good, something that's moral, something that's right. Well, where did that come from? Well, that's God is the moral lawgiver who designed that into the universe and into his creatures. And we're made in his image, and we understand that. Now, you know, again, people can argue against us. They can reject it right out. But the arguments are sound.
And both of those arguments have persuaded many keen thinkers, even ones who sought to disprove the Christian faith, that actually it must be real.
Mm-hmm.
Or
at least it's turned them into theists from atheists.
Yeah, it's helped them take a huge step.
Mm-hmm.
And from there, just read the Bible and compare with other religions and mm-hmm. kind of make your own decisions. But
there's a key argument for Christianity. See, that's the perfect thing about Christianity is it's the one completely falsifiable religion. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it didn't happen, even Paul said, we're wasting our time here. This, you know, we're to be pitied above all men. But the resurrection was a historical event that there is so much historical evidence for that when you present even the minimal argument for that, many people have to scratch their head and say, well, that is pretty interesting. It's pretty apparent that if there were a jury trial on whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, he would be convicted of rising from the dead.
So that's probably, we went to truth, we went to does God exist. That's probably then a third area that we find on campuses, people saying, was there really a resurrection? And mm-hmm. you're telling us, yeah, the evidence is overwhelming.
The evidence is overwhelming. And probably if you think about it, it's pretty historically determined that Jesus was killed in Jerusalem or somewhere in Galilee, Jerusalem, in the first century, around 33 AD. Almost any scholar, atheist or Christian of all stripes would agree with that. Now, the resurrection that some people disagree on, and some disagree on it for their presuppositions that supernatural things cannot happen. But if you look at the eyewitness testimony, you have up to 500 people who attested to seeing him after the resurrection. And you have the fact that there's this empty tomb that's verified not just by these people who saw him and their eyewitness testimony is recorded, but you also have the Jews who basically said, yes, the tomb is empty. Because at the beginning and for centuries, they kept saying, well, his disciples stole the body from the tomb. You know, so just the fact that the tomb was empty, and then you take the other fact that these people who said they saw him were willing to die a sometimes terrible death because they would not deny that they saw him alive. Now, this is different from somebody who will fly a plane into a building because of their belief system. These people fly planes into a building now. They didn't know Muhammad. They didn't see him. These are people in the first century who said they saw somebody alive who would have known they were lying if they didn't, but they still went to death. People don't go to death for a lie that they know is a lie. So, you know, the fact, just those minimal facts, is a pretty strong case for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you got something to deal with. What if Jesus rose from the dead? Who is he, and why was he here, and what does that mean to me? You have to ask those questions afterwards.
Someone may ask another question. You're predicating your argument about the resurrection on the Bible being trustworthy. You talked about all the witnesses, the empty tomb. These are all things written in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I imagine a fourth area, we've talked about truth. Does God exist? And then the resurrection. A fourth area might be, why would anyone trust this book to be anything other than a book full of mythology mm-hmm. and ancient stories that cannot be verified in any possible way?
Sure. Well, just to focus on the New Testament. The New Testament is probably has more evidence that we have the language today in its various, you know, English translations that we read. But it is still the same language that was written in the first century. And there's a lot of evidence that it was eyewitness language based on facts, that historical facts that really are kind of insignificant to the fact that, you know, the story of Jesus, you know, like who was the governor and who, where were they, and, names, just the names written in the Bible of how they referred to people. The evidence for those names being first century names, and you compare that to what's, these other gospels, and they don't match up with the facts that the names that were used most of the time in the first century and the common names like Simon. You know, why when you see Simon, do you have to say Simon Barjona or, Simon the leper? Well, because Simon was a name like John, today. And if you said, hey, have you talked to Simon? Which one? You know? And so there's this ton of evidence and these ton of manuscripts that show us that we have the language that was written in the first century. But the most important thing is that when you take these and you investigate these from an eyewitness point of view, like if you were a detective, J. Warner Wallace does this in his book, Cold Case Christianity. He looks at it and he says, okay, if this is the crime scene, Jesus was killed and people are saying he rose from the dead, how do we know that this is actual eyewitness testimony? And he takes this apart and he shows you, there's discrepancies. Well, witnesses have discrepancies. Those discrepancies usually make the case that different people saw the same thing, but they saw it a little bit differently than somebody else. And so there's a ton of things to prove the historical reliability of the New Testament. I think one of the great things, the fun things in that, this is so funny. In first century Jerusalem, the testimony of a woman was not allowed in court. It wasn't they considered the fact that you couldn't trust a testimony of a woman. And so here we have New Testament writers giving testimony of women that they were the first ones to see Jesus rise from the dead. Now, if they were going to make up a story, like Frank Turk says, they would have made up a story that something like, and us disciples marched right down there and overpowered the guards and took Jesus out of that tomb. And then we went back and comforted the trembling women. But no, they told the truth. They told something that was totally embarrassing for men, and told many things about themselves that was embarrassing when they wrote the Gospels. So there's a lot of truthfulness. There's a lot of authenticity to the scriptures that can be proven because of the way they're written. Do I sound passionate enough?
we're getting you warmed up, and you're getting us warmed up too. So the Bible, we know that if we look at an ancient book, it is the best attested ancient manuscript in all the world.
That's right.
It's astounding. It is. it's not just affirmed by archaeology in a big way. It is an archaeological piece of evidence about things in history. Where there are big holes, the Bible fills in many gaps.
That's
and
right.
The Bible's affirmed by so many manuscripts, Old Testament and New. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, but we have so much more.
And as Dan Wallace and some others will tell you, more new ones every day.
And we have, for those people who say it's a fabrication, like a patchwork of human myths and stories kind of pieced together to create over time what sounds like a fantastic, you know, prophecy-fulfilled Bible with miracles that didn't really happen. Well, the answer is very simple. The Bible was translated after the church was born into languages around the world. For someone to go through in very short order within a generation to make any changes meant you'd have to go retrieve all those other versions from countries of the world and change them all to come up with the same story. It would be impossible.
It would.
It just couldn't happen. You then have the early hymnals and all kinds of other extra-biblical literature, the statements of early church fathers. Mm-hmm. You've got enough quotes of people that lived in that time that you could remake the Bible just with quotations outside the Bible.
That's right.
And all those quotations, again, are further evidence that it's not been changed.
Right. And you add to that some of the extra-biblical writings, you know, that attest to, you know, some of the things that happened during that time. So, you know, we've got a lot of proof for this. And, you know, I'm not an apologist. I've learned from these guys that teach our kids on campus. And I'm glad I did because I've used this in lots of conversations. And that's what it's for. It's to use in conversation to pique somebody's interest, whether they're Christian and are leaning towards falling away or become a skeptic, or whether it's a non-believer. This is all about trying to get somebody interested enough to say, so what do you think God's will for my life is?
We will be right back, and we're going to come then to the fifth area. Hold on. Be thinking about what that might be. What are the challenges students face? What are the big questions they ask about faith today?
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back to Beyond Words. We have with us a guest, Rick Shanker. He's president of a ministry called Ratio Christi. It's grown around the country, but it's growing people closer to God. And it's doing it in such a way that, well, let me say this. If you continue with us, you might be touched by Rick's message. Before we get into the next topic that students tend to face in school, the areas of challenge, we've got some events coming up. I think October, the weekend of the 11th, 12th, is kind of big for you guys and what you're offering. Tell our listeners.
Yeah, we hold our annual symposium over in Charlotte. Actually, it's just south of Charlotte in Fort Mills, South Carolina, right across the border. And we have a dinner on Friday or Saturday evening with Josh McDowell. He's actually going to be introduced by David Limbaugh, who just wrote a book called Jesus on Trial. That's Rush Limbaugh's brother. And we're going to have a nice evening over there, a nice dinner. We'd love to have people there. It's only $30 to come to it. We can fit 500 people in this ballroom. This is the old PTL facility, now called Heritage International Ministry. People can find out about this on our website at ratiochristi.org. That's ratiochristi.org. We also have that weekend, a lot of our leaders will be in town, and so we have some training for our leaders, and if people want to, they can come through that. We have pastors that come through it. We have a number of people that like to join us for the training of our leaders, you know, our campus leaders, our apologists. But then we also have this great student retreat going on, and this is divided into sections. They're going to have a philosophy section, a New Testament section, section on science. There's another section that kids can pick from. They're going to have some fun. The kids are going to be mentored by some of the best apologists and scientists and New Testament scholars, and it's going to be maybe 20 to 30 kids in a session with these folks. And they're going to have some fun. They're going to get to do some whitewater stuff. This is all happening on the 11th and 12th of October, and it's over by Charlotte in Fort Mills, South Carolina. Go to our website and take a look and see if you can come.
Ratio Christi, R-A-T-I-O, Christi. You can just Google that or just put .org after it, and you'll find all these opportunities. So what we're talking about is making the faith relevant to all ages, but especially you all focus on what, college and high school?
Yeah, we really got to focus somewhere between 13 and 25 because we believe this is the generation that wants to think critically, and when they do and they understand the truthfulness of Christianity, they can hold its own against intellectual attack, they become amazing evangelists.
Where did the name come from? Is that Latin?
Ratio? Yeah. It's Latin for reason of Christ. And if you were Latin, you'd be saying ratio Christi. If
okay.
you're American, you should be saying ratio Christi, but some people say ratio Christi. Doesn't matter how you pronounce it. We're defending faith and truth at the university.
All right. Speaking about the university, we've said that four areas that people struggle with are: what is truth? Does God exist? Is a Bible trustworthy? Was there a resurrection? We're going for seven.
Okay.
So what might be another one?
Well, you know, there's a small group of people who just want to challenge that Jesus never existed. Mm-hmm. Now, this has got to be nearly the most ridiculous thing. Jesus is a historical figure, and I think our best apologist to ever say that, disprove these people saying Jesus never existed is Bart Ehrman, who's not even a Christian anymore. He's a historian, though, and he'll actually tell these atheists that are saying this to say that Jesus never existed is just pure fantasy. It's not true. And but believe it or not, our kids are getting overwhelmed by this group of people called the new atheists. And these new atheists are, their arguments are designed to embarrass our kids that Christianity is not real and to walk away from the faith. They're actually evangelistic atheists.
Yeah, now I know they're pretty aggressive, and the idea that Jesus doesn't exist doesn't hold water because there's so much historical fact around his existence.
Right.
In fact, our calendars are kind of marked by the existence of Christ, but the idea that you can't trust his words, the whole Jesus seminar, that's a little bit past, but it's still out there. There are still people mm-hmm. saying basically, you know, parts of the Bible you trust. Let's figure out. Jesus said some things maybe that we can trust today. A lot of it, yeah, maybe not. What do you say to that?
Well, again, this is that whole argument for the historical reliability of the New Testament. If it's not true, we shouldn't believe it. If you read all of the scholars and you read what the scholars say about the scholars, you have to come to the conclusion that today we have was what was written in first century Palestine. We do not have a legend that was made up. We have something that was written very near the time, and we have it written by the eyewitnesses who either knew Jesus, saw him, saw him raised from the dead, or people who got it from the eyewitnesses.
Okay, so Jesus, we were saying history really confirms that. That's a hard one to mm-hmm. deny. But what else? I bet there are other things students struggle with, maybe more commonly.
Well, what's common on campus, you'll hear a lot of, is I have science and you have your blind faith.
Mm.
Our kids have actually made up a saying, and we have it on T-shirts and mugs and stuff, where it says, "No more blind faith." And that is a message to other Christians. Don't let your faith be blind. There's evidence for your faith. Mm-hmm. And as a matter of fact, a better word for faith in our time and culture would be trust. Mm-hmm. And, you know, science is really important. But, you know, if you look at science and the history of science, the reason we have science the way it is in Western society is because Christians sought to find out what God had done. You know, these scientists, the Kepler and Galileo and others, these people did what they did believing that God was going to show them his genius in creation. Science can't. It's a bad philosophical statement to say, you know, science gives me all the answers, because it can't give you all the answers. I mean, you can't scientifically explain love. You can't scientifically explain beauty. You really can't scientifically explain consciousness. There's things beyond science's ability, and science is designed really to give us, you know, a theory and ways to test that theory and ways to understand the things in the natural universe. Now, if you're a philosophical naturalist, in other words, you believe that everything is matter and that's all there is, then you have to hold a position that science is all there is. But it doesn't work. And philosophical naturalism doesn't work because even the whole fact that the universe began to exist, that there was something before time and space and matter, is evidence that there's something beyond naturalism.
And to say that it's either science or faith is a very weak statement, because science, when we look at faith and take it apart, you said it's essentially really trust is a better word. Mm-hmm. Trust is the basis for science. We trust our scientific method. Well, there's more than that. When we look back, for example, the theory of evolution, and in fact, really all theories are trust based on experiments repeated that we expect will give the same results. Mm-hmm. You're sitting in a chair right now. You believe it's going to work because you know someone sat there before you. Fact is, you might sit down and it might collapse underneath you. That's trust. That's how we operate in the real world. That's right. How science operates.
That's right.
That's how we operate with God. We simply are looking at evidence for another world. So we got two worldviews. You mentioned the naturalism that dominates this, unfortunately, science today, whereas it used to be a theistic science worldview. Mm-hmm. And wouldn't you agree with me that this idea that there is no God is not because of science? It's an assumption that's been brought into science.
It's a presupposition based on philosophical naturalism. Absolutely.
Yeah. So there is one other area, I think, that we want to hit seven. Maybe the biggest thing of all, the problem of evil.
Oh, yes. And, that, you know, that's something that's on campus, but that's spread throughout the culture. Mm. The basic argument goes like this, that if God is all good and all loving, then why does evil exist? He's either can't solve the problem of evil, and so he's impotent, or he chooses not to, and so he's not all loving. Who would serve a God like that? And it's really a misplaced argument, because you know, it doesn't take into account a lot of things. It doesn't take into account the way that we were created with freedom to choose to love him or not to love him, to choose many things. If we were just created as robots, and you know, why we wouldn't need to have you know, any of these things. But since we were created with freedom, we have the ability to choose to do evil.
So I know historically there were these theodicies. People would give a positive statement about, here's how we explain it all. God mm-hmm. did this, God did that. And today, the Christian philosophers are giving more of a defense, not negative against God, but to say, prove us wrong. Mm-hmm. And that's a very strong thing to say. Prove there is no God. You can't prove there is no God. When you take the statements given, the premises that God's all-powerful, all-loving, an all-powerful and all-loving God would choose to only do things that are good, wait a minute.
Yeah.
All we have to do is say, let me give you an example of something. You've got to prove to me that he would not choose to do otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can take your theodicies, fill in the gaps, and say, for example, maybe he allows evil to help us grow. Mm-hmm. Maybe he allows evil because we've got, as you said, free will. Mm-hmm. And so you, when you recognize philosophically anyway,
right.
That there are workarounds, there are these simple defenses that are actually very profound. The problem of evil seems to go away, but it doesn't. Mm-hmm. Because practically, I think many people who've turned from God, they've been, I'm saying it again, they've been hurt. Oh, I know they've got intellectual arguments, okay? Right. But this world is a hard place. We've all been hurt, but some of us are saying, that's a basis of my argument.
Right. Well, you know, it's also the thing that got C.S. Lewis to become a Christian. C.S. Lewis figured out that I wouldn't know a stick was crooked unless I knew the, what a straight stick looked like. And he started to look at what was going on in the world, especially during the time of the World War II. And he looked at the morals of England and the morals of Germany, Nazi Germany, and he was saying, well, if there is no God and I think this is evil, is it just my opinion versus their opinion, or is there an actual right and is there an actual wrong? And if there is an actual right, where did this come from? How did I know this was wrong? And he came to the conclusion that there had to be that moral lawgiver. And because of that, you know, so an argument saying evil exists is in itself an argument for the existence of God.
So we then come into the very big problem of goodness. Mm-hmm. You can't have a problem of evil if you don't have a moral standard on which you build your case.
That's right.
Then where did that moral standard come from? The problem of goodness remains. Now, I want to admit the problem of evil remains. The Bible doesn't give us an answer to why. Why does God allow evil? It does give us, though, this grand perspective, the Christian worldview that says the world was made perfect, mm-hmm. we turn from God, and God will remake it perfectly again. Between here and there, he's given everybody a chance to turn to Christ.
That's right.
So we're going to close there in our kind of philosophical and theological ponderings with this whole thing. Rick, and if you're just joining us now, perhaps, we've got with us Rick Shanker. He's president of a ministry that is impacting the country in a very big way. And we've just been talking about life on a student campus. But Rick, what do you say to me if I'm hearing you talk and you're telling me there really is logical evidence for a God? How can I know this for sure? How can I experience this God?
Well, that's where we go from theism to which is the actual right religion. I mean, is it Buddhism? Is it Hinduism? Is it Christianity, Judaism, Islam? And I think the evidence for Christianity is very strong. But the most important thing is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So we have to ask the question, well, why did he even die? What was this all about? And the fact is that there is evil because we have a fallen earth and a fallen nature. We are separated from God, and we're separated from God for eternity unless Jesus or unless there's some kind of redemption or reconciliation with God. There was no reconciliation with God except death for the sins that we committed. And so Jesus came. A sinless man who was the Word of God become flesh, or I like the way that Chuck Colson told me that the Jews explained it, the mind of God had become flesh and lived a perfect life, was able to voluntarily give up his life as a sacrifice, being killed by people who killed him because of who he was, out of jealousy. But they killed him, and he was the perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice has now made a way for us to be reconciled with God. And so, the most important thing to know with all the evidence is that we have good news. The good news is Jesus has made a way for us to be right with God. And it's so simple. All we have to do is say, I'm giving my life to you. you be in charge of it. And if people will do that, they will experience the most glorious rebirth that and a newness of life that is incredible. And then they can learn these apologetics arguments to have conversations with people and share that good news with others.
So we don't come to know God just intellectually. You're saying I can come into a relationship.
That's exactly it.
I can know that things that have estranged me from God are taken away on the cross where he died. And that not only does he forgive me, he comes to live inside of me.
Mm-hmm.
I have a relationship. And you'll know, it says in the Bible, doesn't it? I wrote these things so you can know that you have eternal life. And the Bible uses that word, Greek word, gnosko, to know, to talk about an experience of God.
An intimate experience with him.
Like I can look you right now in a studio. I can look across the desk here, see mm-hmm. your eyes and say, I know this guy, Rick. He's for real. I can see him.
Mm-hmm.
You're telling me when we come to believe in God, we can know that we know him.
That's right. And he sent his spirit. I love what it says. He sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. So that we can into our minds, into our very beings, into our consciousness, and we get to know him because he actually can come and live inside us and let us get to know him. It's the most wonderful life anybody could have. Sometimes it's a hard life. Sometimes things don't always go right. There's people who live in other countries that face death because they become a Christian. But the assurance of eternal life is worth anything we could face.
Absolutely. I mean, really, our lives are not, it seems like we got forever here until we start adding a few years and a few more gray hairs and we start thinking, you know,
right.
Maybe I don't have forever, and that's the fact. We don't.
Right.
But we do in a life to come, either with or without God. So it's a very important topic. Then one of the great evidences of God's existence is the way lives were changed. You mentioned the 500 witnesses, people willing to die for what they believed, that they'd seen the resurrected Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it is through the history of the world. And today, Christianity dominates the world seen in terms of religion. But of those that truly know Christ, this relationship we're talking about, there have never been more people dying for their faith than there are right now in our generation.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the mere size of the church. But can you give us any stories about students who've come to life, whose lives have been changed? That's such a great testimony.
Yeah. Well, we've got lots of that. I mean, we had one kid at UNC Greensboro who said that he was forced to read a book by one of the new atheists, and he fell into despair in his life, and he was ready. He said, this despair and this dealing with the fact that if he died, then he wouldn't even exist anymore. It kind of drove him to deeper despair where he wanted to kill himself.
Hmm.
And somebody introduced him to our Ratio Christi chapter director at UNC Greensboro. And the kid said, between my apologetics lessons and the books they told me to read, I really came to the point where I understood that Christianity is true. That Jesus died for me, and I'm living happier now than I ever have, and I'm able to share this with others. That's, wow. We got other students that are Christians that say things like, before Ratio Christi, I found it hard to witness to people on campus, but since Ratio Christi's come here and give me all this stuff, this evidence, all I do is talk about Christianity on campus. Like this one student at University of Kentucky, he told me, I go to my biochemistry honors lab every day, and all the atheists in there want always to talk to me about why I think Christianity is true. Isn't that great?
It's fantastic. Tell us more about Ratio Christi. How does it work? What? Maybe you've got a parent now. They've got some students in high school, and mm-hmm. they want to know how to get involved, or they're sending some students to college, a youth group sending students. Tell mm-hmm. us how it works.
Yeah, they need to go to our website and look to see if we have a chapter at the university that they're at. We like to start our chapters with a master's degree level apologist on that chapter to start to work with Christian kids. And one of the reasons for this is it's very odd, but our club is not like any other Christian club on campus. We don't have time of singing and, prayer and all that. We go right in to the meat of it, and we attract to our club atheists and people of other worldviews who want to have these conversations, which is great for the Christian kids because they see how Christianity can stand up to that type of intellectual scrutiny. So, kids need to find out if we have a club. They need to try and find where that club meets. It's usually on our website. We have 150 clubs that are listed or get some of them are just starting, and we're looking for students, actually. And they meet weekly. The apologist will do his best or her best to mentor the kids beyond the weekly meetings to prepare them to have these conversations on campus. They don't have to, but you can say they don't have to all you want. When they learn this stuff, they just go out and do it. Then we're launching something called Ratio Christi College Prep. We're going to start to go into communities and train adults in churches to mentor the high school students before they get to college with the things that we know they'll face in college. So we're preparing leaders before they get there.
Excellent. That would come maybe then through a youth group in a church. It mm-hmm. might be in a high school club, a campus.
That's right. That's right. Ministry. Or it could be with a homeschool association. It could be even a group of Christian kids in a public school say, hey, we want to go start a Ratio Christi College Prep mm-hmm. Club at a public school. Great. Let's do it. And bring your atheist friends.
Oh, that's exciting. It really is. So we have just about 2 minutes left, and I'd love for you now to give us sort of a final word of encouragement or maybe an appeal to support the ministry. Tell us mm-hmm. what's on your heart as a way of summary.
The majority of our Christian kids have not learned to think critically. They've not learned to have conversations that are persuasive. And they've not learned to be able to dialogue with people in an intelligent but gentle and respectful manner when it comes to the things of Christianity. We send most of our kids to college with about a fourth or fifth grade education in Christianity. And so this is why we've launched Ratio Christi College Prep, to start to reach down into the high schools. We find that when they get to college, many of our kids are already gone. And the ones that we do get to work with, many of them have never shared Christ with anybody in their life. And after only a very short period of time, they become amazing, fearless witnesses for Christ. Some of them even come to the level where we certify them an ambassador of Christ. We call it Legatus Christi, means ambassador of Christ. And we charge them to go out and win people for Christ all the time, and to train other believers what they've learned and charge them to go do the same. We're really after the next great awakening, and we think we're going to get the next great awakening through this group of students that's somewhere between 13 and 25 years old. So Ratio Christi needs your help. We need your financial support. We need your partnership in promoting the ministry, and we need your prayers. Come to our website, sign up as a booster. Tell us you want to be a college prep mentor and work with high school students, or just tell us you want to help one of our chapters on campus and see what you can do to help our chapter directors and students there.
Very good. I want to just remind you finally, again, go to the website, Ratio Christi, R-A-T-I-O, Christi. Rick, thank you for being with us today.
Thank you.
And we wish you all the best as you go forward, calling this new generation of leaders to step up with courage and equipping them to do the same. God bless you.
God bless you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.